Our scripture reading this evening comes from the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 and 17 to 33. The page number is there if you'd care to follow along in the New International Version found in the pew rack in front of you. This is the account of the spies or the scouts. Our scripture reading this evening comes from the Old Testament book of Numbers, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3 and 17 to 33. The page number is there if you'd care to follow along in the New International Version found in the pew rack in front of you. This is the account of the spies or the scouts entering into the land of Canaan on behalf of the children of Israel. Listen to the reading of God's holy word. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So, at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. You have their names listed there for you, and then we pick it up in verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it, and the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim. There, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Thus ends the reading of God's word. May it be to our own hearts and minds a word of light this night.
A venerable professor of theology once told me of his intimidation when he joined the faculty of the school where he taught. He used a biblical image. "In those days," he said, "there were giants in the land." And he was referring to the senior professors. He named them, and each of them was to me a very familiar name. He was right. In those days, there were giants in the land. And giants are always intimidating. Part of life, no matter where we live it, is dealing with intimidating factors and intimidating situations and intimidating people. We often live in the shadow of giants. We find them in our families, in our friendship, in the workplace, and in the church. God's people regularly face giants that intimidate, inside of us and outside of us. In Israel's case, they faced some literal giants. The story is told in Numbers 13. It could be titled, Giants and Grasshoppers. After nearly a year at Mount Sinai, the people marched to a place called Kadesh Barnea. It's an oasis on the southern border of Canaan. From there, Moses intended to launch the invasion of the Promised Land. And before the invasion, like any good general, Moses sent some spies behind the enemy lines to gather intelligence information. They entered Canaan from the south and worked their way all the way to what is now northern Israel, and worked their way back. On their way, they observed the geography of the land, the cities and their state of defense, the armies, and the many city-states which lay in Canaan of that day. On their way back through the valley of Eshcol, they collected grapes as a show-and-tell exhibit of the goodness of that land. Incidentally, the national winery of modern Israel uses the logo of two men carrying a large bunch of grapes on a stick and advertises that the grapes are from the valley of Eshcol. After 40 days, the spies returned to give their report. And their report begins in verse 27 of Numbers 13. They might have said in our parlance, Moses, we have some good news and we have some bad news. The good news is the land is just what God promised. It's a land of milk and honey. Look at these grapes. That was the good news. Two sentences. Now, the bad news. And if you count the words, there are a little more than two bad words for every good word. And the Bible calls this a bad report. In a word, they said, we can't possibly do it. The people are powerful, their cities are fortified, and some of them are even inhabited by giants. Fearsome tribes live there. The very names are frightening. Amorites, Hittites, Jebusites. An invasion, they said, would be national suicide. Quickly, Caleb, who was one of the 12 spies, offered a minority report. Very simply, he said, we can do it. The majority cut right back in, 10 of them. Oh, no, we can't. And now the report becomes much more creative. They began to exaggerate. The first time through, they said, the Anakim are there. They're giants. They are the descendants of the Nephilim, another tribe of giants. In addition, there are the Hittites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. One tribe of giants out of the five or four tribes in the land. Now they say, all the people are giants. By the end of Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy 1, there is a summation of this story, and it's Moses' recollection of the event. And in Deuteronomy 1, they reported that the walls went all the way up to the sky. They started with fortified cities, now the walls go clear to the sky. Moreover, they said back in Numbers 13 again, this land devours people. Despite the fact all 12 of them were still there safe and sound. The majority summed up their report in a very graphic picture. We felt like grasshoppers before them. Well, very often perception becomes reality, and the people of God bought the bad report of the 10 negative spies. Moses argued with them on both theological and historical grounds, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1. He reminded them of God's power in their very recent past. Within the past year, they had experienced the Exodus. Within the past months, they had seen the power of God on Mount Sinai. And he reminded them of the covenantal promise of God that he would lead them and he would fight for them. So out of history and theology, they were reminded of the very truth of God. But their response was, "No way." And Moses responded in his summary in Deuteronomy, "You did not trust the Lord." They looked the giants straight in the eye, and they looked God straight in the eye, and they decided they'd believe in the giants rather than God. God's response to that unbelief was judgment. For every day the spies spent in the promised land, the children of Israel spent 1 year in the wilderness. 40 wasted years. Two initial observations are in order. First, consider that matter of perspective, grasshoppers and giants. The 10 spies who gave the bad report had the wrong perspective. They looked at the giants and measured themselves by the giants. Caleb's perspective, on the other hand, was quite the reverse. He looked at God, and then he looked at the giants, and he measured the giants by God. Perspective makes all the difference in the world. In the comparison of God and the giants, there is, in fact, no comparison or no problem. Have you ever looked at our church spire from different perspectives? If you stand on Lower Tremont Street, where you're way below the church, and look back up at the church, the spire, at least to me, seems tall and graceful, a beautiful white ornament on top of an ancient brick building. If, on the other hand, you go up to the top of Park Street and go down Beacon just a little bit and stand in front of the monument to the 54th Massachusetts Regiment up on the corner of Beacon and Park, and look back at the church, it's still the same church, same spire, but it looks very, very different. For now, you're up above street level, not above the church, but up higher than the front entrance to the church. And from that perspective, the building looks blunt. It is a mass of brick. And the steeple and the spire seem much more square and massive. They speak of power and size. Obviously, it's the same building, but the perspective or the way one views it changes things sometimes dramatically. Not long ago, when I was flying back into Boston, the plane circled downtown Boston before it landed at Logan Field. I was on the right side of the plane and looked for the church, and I got a brief glimpse of the church spire sticking up through the buildings, and the golden dome of the State House all at the same time, and a little bit of the Boston Common. The perspective, again, was quite different from Lower Tremont Street or up by the monument to the 54th Massachusetts Regiment. From the air, the spire looked like a small white needle just opposite the golden dome of the State House. Amid the huge, shapeless, and perhaps ugly modern buildings that surround us, the spire is a brief hint of grace and beauty, a finger pointing to heaven, surrounded by all kinds of reminders of earthly power. One's perspective definitely colors how one sees reality. The 10 spies measured themselves against walled cities and giants, and therefore they came out like grasshoppers. Caleb measured Canaan against God, and suddenly the giants took on their proper size. If a giant is the measuring stick, all of us come out grasshoppers. But if God is the measuring stick, giants are nothing. They're mere inconveniences along the way. We must continually ask ourselves about our perspective. What do we measure the realities of life against? How do we measure the world? How do we view ourselves, our personalities, our tasks, our families, our burdens, our problems, our obstacles? Our perspective makes all the difference in the world. Do we measure ourselves and our world by God, or the other way around? A wise friend once told me, stop listening to the voices around you and stop measuring yourself by the giants that you look at, but rather listen to us, your friends. It's a different perspective. It was a measuring stick. Don't measure yourself against the giants, but measure yourself against the counsel of those who know you better than you know yourself. The church, too, must continually remember to measure its challenges by God and not to measure our challenges by the challenges themselves, or to measure ourselves by the challenges around us. No wonder we sometimes are intimidated, or no wonder the church is often paralyzed. The real question is not how great the obstacles are or how great the problems are. The real question is the size and the ability of God. And God calls for His men and women to be part of Caleb's band, who say, of course we can do it. Not because we're so powerful, but because we march in the name of God. And He has sworn to us by His covenantal love that He always will march before us, and that there is no giant, nor there is no weapon raised up against God that can stop the onward march of God's people. A second initial observation. Fear sells. The 10 spies had a ready market for their bad report. There are always more than enough people who would rather cave in to the giants than trust God and move on in power. Numbers 14 begins with their fear. It says, that night all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Meanwhile, Moses answered with a voice of faith. Deuteronomy 1 gives his argument. Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as He did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. There it is. On the one hand, giants and grasshoppers, the perspective of unbelief. On the other hand, the promise of God and His proven track record. Guess which hand the people chose? The bad report. There's always a large market for fear among God's people. Some Christian groups even build their life around fear. For example, behind the smooth presentations is an awful message. It goes something like this. The world is in awful, awful shape. There is no hope. The whole religious world is equally disastrous. We and we alone stand for the truth. Send us your dollars and your young people. I heard one report in which the evangelist boasted of the large number of people who had moved to the location of his ministry because he was the only hope left in this tragic and disastrous world. It's simply the marketing of fear. That kind of message and outlook is utterly foreign to Scripture. The prophets and the apostles are never afraid of the culture, and they're always convinced of the size and the sovereignty of God. One cannot even imagine the Apostle Paul suggesting to the Roman Christians or the Corinthian Christians that they withdraw from the ugly world in which they live to protect themselves from it. The history of any Christian person or the Church of Jesus Christ is a whole series of challenges, often of gigantic size. As people, we face tragedies, vocational crises, emotional disruptions, Relational issues, marriage, childbearing, child rearing, singleness, opportunities in life, and so on. Faith always asks us, how will we face our personal giants? Or, to put it another way, what will our perspective be as we view these large issues and challenges in life? Will we listen to the bad report of the fearful spies and think we're grasshoppers? Or to the witness of Scripture and history to the absolute faithfulness of God? Christ's church faces hurdle after hurdle. They sometimes seem to be gigantic. Two times, as a pastor, I have faced the decision of building a new building. In both cases, the task seemed not only huge, it seemed impossible, simply because the cost was greater than any of us could imagine that we could afford. Both times, we had those who sided with the 10 spies and gave a bad report, full of fear and empty of trust and devoid of any vision. But in both places, we had those like Caleb, Joshua, and Moses, who knew that if God called and commissioned his people, he would provide. The first time, the 10 won the argument. The result was a loss of vision, great discouragement, the triumph of unbelief, and a ministry slowed down dramatically. The other was quite different. We didn't know how, but most of us were convinced that God would provide. The church wasn't large, and the building we needed cost at least $1 million, and that was scaling it down as much as we could. We needed to raise at least $300,000 up front in order to proceed, and so we had a capital fund drive. And we knew we could do it. The most visionary leader in the church, a man of great faith, according to his calculations, said that we would come in with somewhere between $225,000 and $250,000 in our capital funds upfront pledges. I was convinced on some evidence that he didn't have from the fundraiser that it would be at least in the high 300s. And so the people prayed, we believed, we prayed for each other, and we gave. I shall never forget that Sunday morning when I announced to the congregation that the final number was $510,000. A gasp went through the people. They really believed it, but they couldn't believe. The building was built, the ministry grew, the kingdom expanded, a new vision was formed, a new self-image was born, and they took the promised land by faith in the name of God. Have you ever noticed how sometimes our vision is double? Part of human nature causes us to doubt that anything good or great can happen to us. But our Christian mind suggests that God can do anything. We just doubt if He'll do it for us or in our time. Well, what are the permanent lessons we can draw from a passage such as this? First, we must recognize there will always be giants in the land. As long as we live in a fallen universe, and as long as there is an evil one, and as long as we are susceptible to the evil one and that fallen universe, there will be huge obstacles in life and in faith. We should expect them, and I would suggest to you that we should welcome them, for they are signs of life. When they disappear, we're no longer a threat to Satan. Never wish to be obstacle-free, for if we become obstacle-free, we're dead, and we are no threat. The Bible says that when we're doing what we ought, we're in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6 makes it very, very clear. Verse 12 reads, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." It's worth noting that verse 14 then begins, "Therefore, stand firm." Don't quake. The form the struggle takes varies from person to person, church to church, and culture to culture. But rest assured, it will always be there, and rest assured, it will seldom be what we expect. The attack is tailored to our weaknesses, not our strengths, our blind spots, not our expectations. And Satan's point is ineffectiveness in our lives or in our churches. And if it's religion that makes us impotent, so much the better. If the church becomes so preoccupied with itself, its members no longer impact the world, Satan has won. If we become so busy in the legitimate affairs of life, moving up, getting along, having fun, self-fulfillment, that we no longer grow toward the character of Christ, we've lost. The enemy, you see, is exceptionally clever. His point is ineffectiveness. His method will always be stealth. And he is so very clever. We all have personal giants to conquer. Some are inside of us. Emotions, personality defects, or so we think. The way that we think, our obsessions, our idols, those things that would stand in the way of our growth or our impact on society. When I was a young adult, I was mortally afraid of speaking in front of any group of more than one person. My fear was a combination, I think, of personality, experiences, and family background. I want to tell you, that's a pretty big giant for someone who senses a call to preach. I recall the day before I commenced my pastoral ministry. I sat with two men in the study of my boyhood church. The pastor of that church was one of them, my father was the other, and we prayed. And I was the object of the prayers. What I remember that morning was massive fear and two men who believed in me. And before long, days in fact, the giant fell. Now, that Goliath seems so small, I cannot help but laugh at him. But then, he was so huge. Or, our personal giant may be some factor outside of us, a person in our life, a job, a family issue, an addiction, so on. No matter, it's a giant to be faced and slain. And if it's a giant only to you, then it's a giant to be taken seriously by you and the rest of us as well. And the issue, as always, is our perspective. The world and our lives have more than enough difficult people. Some of them annoy us, others intimidate us, some infuriate us. They can become giants in our lives. Your vocation has its giants, professional and personal. They stand in the way and threaten our view of ourselves and our future. Like Goliath, they sometimes hurl insults at us and dare us to move on. They are giants. And the church faces them continually. Some are inside the organization, others on the outside, and we dare not run from them. Like David, we must pick our five smooth stones carefully, and move on. And of course, we as persons and as a church face a hostile world. We live in an age which is intimidating, to say the least. Secular thought permeates the culture and seeps into the church. God is not thought to be dead by most Americans, but God has little place in the life of most of the people who believe that He does indeed exist. The spirit of our age is not friendly to Christian values. And within our culture are dozens of giants to be named and engaged in battle. But we must be aware that the real threats, perhaps the greatest giants, are the subtle ones which sneak in on the blind side and snare our soul without a shot fired. It may be that while the church arms itself against what is often called secular humanism, materialism and a consumer value system may have sneaked in the back door and captured our soul and rendered us ineffective. Our real problem may be our ease and our comfort in Zion. The kingdom of God needs men and women of faith and vision and great courage. Calvin Coolidge once said what was for him a mouthful: doubters do not achieve, skeptics do not contribute, cynics do not create. There will be giants in the land. They can be defeated if God marches before us. The second lesson is the high cost of unbelief. Israel's failure to believe God and to follow him into the promised land was a disaster that lasted an entire generation. That bad report, that unbelief, distorted their vision. They couldn't see straight, they couldn't remember accurately, and whenever the people of God, then or now, measure God by the size of the giants in the land, we will not see strength, think, or remember straight. The whole world will seem out of focus. The greater tragedy is the paralysis that follows unbelief. Israel simply couldn't move. They looked over the horizon at what God had promised, and they were stuck at an oasis in Kadesh. When faith is gone, our spiritual feet simply can't move. We can look right at God's word and all of his promises and stay right where we are. Being stuck at Kadesh sure didn't make Israel happy. They cried all night. Who was happier, the 10 frightened spies or brave Caleb? Imagine a church full of people like the 10 spies. Then imagine one full of Calebs and Joshua. Which one would you want to be part of? And which are we? Third, faith slays every giant. When the people finally did reach Canaan 40 years later, the walls fell, armies were routed, and the land was taken. With God, nothing need stand in the way. The question is our standard of measurement. Do we measure God and God's word by the giants, or do we measure all of reality by God and Holy Scripture? It makes all the difference in the world. As I knelt in that pastor's office that day 20 years ago now, the question for me was whether my fear or God's promise would be the measuring stick for my life. What reality would I believe? And the passive act of faith does not stand alone. Trust must be accompanied by action in order for it to be faith. Israel needed not only to believe that they could defeat the giants, but they needed to get up and move on toward Zion. And that morning I had to get up off my knees, get in my car, and drive across the mountain to my new home and start talking. Teddy Roosevelt said, "It is far better to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat." Trust must be accompanied by action. The model for that kind of faith is Caleb. He surveyed the 40 years in the wilderness, and he participated in the conquest of Canaan. Joshua chapter 14 tells of the end of his life. I suppose that he could have, and in fact had a right to, rest on his laurels. After all, by this time he was in his 80s. He had lived a full and a faithful life, but his end was as his beginning, as it should be for all of us. Listen to his testimony in Joshua 14:10. "Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since Israel began to move in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised." That was, by the way, the country of the giants. "I will drive them out." Still, he had the proper perspective and still full of faith. As at the beginning, he said, "Give me a giant." God's giant killers come in all ages, colors, and genders. What they have in common is an uncommon faith and a desire to take territory for Christ's kingdom. To them, their own personal giants, or the giants that the people of God face, are not a problem. The bigger they come, the harder they fall. How about you? Let us pray. Lord, as we survey the land inside of us and around us, we often see giants. Help us not to quake before their presence, but to measure them by the perspective of eternity and the power of your word and the presence of your Son in our lives. Give us grace and faith for Christ's sake. Amen.